Good morning. It's good to be here with you. Thank you, Anne, for that very long scripture reading. I hope you all don't have plans immediately following church, because it's going to be a while with this long chapter we're covering. But it's my honor, my privilege to be back and to share God's word with you, and I'll just ask you to join me in a quick word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather, to worship you, and to glorify your name. God, I pray that you would bless this time as we go into your word. I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified and you would be lifted up above all else. And may you open all our minds and our hearts to receive what you have in your word today. We pray all this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I'm sure all of us have heard the term hindsight is 20/20. I'm sure we use that a lot too when we look back on our lives or maybe on the lives of loved ones and we say hindsight is 20/20. Probably shouldn't have done that. You probably shouldn't have made that mistake, or you probably should have chose that other option that was laid out for you. And when we think about that, we have the privilege of looking back and seeing. But in the moment sometimes we're caught up in our emotions and what's going on, and we make a decision, and we've all made bad or wrong decisions. I have a video clip I want to share with you that kind of what I think about when I think hindsight is 20/20.
How much daylight is there on a day when the sunrise is at 7:14 a.m. and the sunset is at 5:11 p.m.? 9 hours, 3 minutes? 8 hours, 37 minutes? 9 hours, 57 minutes? 8 hours, 7 minutes?
I'm going to choose, I'm probably going to take a lifeline because I didn't want math or time, I'm like crazy here, but I'm going to take a chance and I'm going to go.
A large gland known as an ink sac. Cheetah, squid, owl, Paris Hilton.
Owl, C, final answer.
I'm so sorry. You knew after you said it, lovey. I'm so sorry. It was squid. Oh, jeez. I'm sorry, lovey.
Oh, my God.
Hindsight's 20/20, right? You look back, the first woman, she said, I probably should use a lifeline, although for maybe most of us, that's probably simple math, but she had the lifeline, she could have used it. I think the second woman probably got caught up in the emotions and just wanted to answer quick and get into the rhythm of the show, made the wrong choice. So we can look back and we can see mistakes that we've made and we can say hindsight is 20/20. And many times too, when we're in those moments, we have friends and we have family members who ask us, are you sure you want to do that? Are you sure that's the decision you want to make? And sometimes in our pride, we still make that decision. We think we know best, and the mistake unfolds, and we say hindsight is 20/20. And in our passage today, we're looking at the life of David as you've been going through this summer. And we can kind of look back on David's life and say, David, why would you do that? Why is that a mistake that you made? Or why did you think that was a good idea? But in David's case, he was caught up in the moment and he made mistakes and it cost himself and others around him dearly. So as we go into our text, let's see what David did and what was his mistake. Verse 2, it says, so the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people that I may know the number of people." So David commands Joab, one of his generals, to do a census. Now, what's wrong with a census? We do censuses all the time. Every country does one. What is wrong with the census? The answer is there's nothing wrong with the census. There's nothing inherently bad about doing a census. In fact, in the Old Testament, God commands Israel to do a census to raise up the armies as they're going to conquer the Promised Land. Or he commands a census of the tribe of Levi to see who can serve in the tent of meeting. So there is nothing wrong with a census. And in the ancient Near East culture, kings did a census multiple times, mostly for taxes, to see who was in their army, etc. Many different reasons for a census. But the problem with David's census is he gives us the reason for that census. He says that I may know the number of the people. That's it. Put simply, I want to know. Not I'm trying to raise up an army for this campaign, not I'm trying to levy taxes or I'm trying to allot land to the people. I want to know. That's it. And even Joab, his commander, who isn't the best character in the Bible and doesn't always do the right thing, he says to David, "David, are you sure you want to do this?" And Joab knows where David's heart is because he says, "Oh king, may the people increase before your eyes and may you see it. But why do you delight in doing such a thing?" So David's issue here was pride. David wanted to know how many men he had in his army, and he really wanted to kind of pat himself on the back. It's kind of like maybe when we walk by a mirror and we kind of flex and see how good we look. Or we look back on our lives and all the accomplishments we've done and all the things we've accumulated, and we say, "Wow, look at how great I am. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've accomplished." And I think many times God just looks at us and laughs and shakes his head. Look, they think they did it on their own. And this is so out of David's character, because we know David, who fought Goliath when all the men of Israel were cowering on the hill, David said, "The Lord is on my side." He didn't go in with armor or with a sword. He went with a few stones in his slingshot, and he knew that God was on his side, and he trusted in God to be with him. But now here, he's trusting in the numbers of his army, and he's trusting in the amount of men that he's accumulated and the kingdom that he's helped found in himself. And he's thinking, "Wow, look at how great I am." And God's like, "No, David, look at how great I am. Look at what I've done for you. All this was because of me. I've blessed you, I've gifted you with all these things, and you have worked mightily, but it's not because of your own strength, it's because of my strength." And we do that all the time too. We think that just off of our hard work or our talents, we've gotten to where we are now, but that's part of it, but that's not the full picture. There's nothing wrong with the things we have. There's nothing wrong with the gifts and the talents that God's given us. But it's when we think that we did it on our own that we insult God, when God is the one who's given us the opportunities and the blessings that we have. So David's issue here is pride, and he's taking pride in the army that he helped build through the work of God. So the story continues. Joab goes out. He goes from Dan to Beersheba, and he counts all the men. It takes him 9 months and 20 days, and he comes back with the final tally, 800,000 men who can draw the sword and 500,000 in Judah. And now David's sin has consequences, and David knows that, and you've seen that in David's life with what he did with Bathsheba. And so the consequences are interesting in this passage, because nothing specifically happens to David, but it happens to the people of Israel. If you read verse 15 as we fast forward, "So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men." 70,000 men were killed because of David's pride and because of David's sin. Why would God do that? Why not just punish David? What did these men have to do with what David did? And I think we wrestle with this question, and even David wrestles with it too, as he says in verse 17, "Behold, Lord, I have sinned, but leave the sheep alone out of it." Why does God punish the people of Israel? I want to suggest to you that as Americans, we have this high ideal of individual responsibility. You do something wrong, you pay for it, and that's it. But this is not the culture of ancient Israel and a lot of other cultures who live in the East. They don't see people as just individuals who make up a whole. They see people as part of a larger group. So they see people in families, they see people in tribes and clans, and part of a nation, as we see here in Israel. So when one person in that group does something wrong, it is liable to affect a larger group of people. And God does this throughout the Old Testament too. If you read the prophets, God is condemning Israel for their sins, and he's condemning them as a nation, not as individuals. He's punishing Israel as a whole. So we look at it and we wrestle with it, but to a lot of other people, it makes sense that the people of Israel would be punished. And David knows this too, as he experienced this in his own life with Bathsheba, when his infant son has died because of their sin. So David, as the highest representative in the nation of Israel, any sin he commits is liable to affect so many people. It's like for those of you who are Spider-Man fans, Uncle Ben says to Peter Parker, "With great power comes great responsibility." How true is that, right? Because when you have such a high position and such a high power, any decision you make not only affects you, but it affects those around you and those who are under you. So any sin David commits, any sin we commit, it doesn't just affect us, it affects those around us. And the more power you have, the more people it's liable to affect in David's case. I'm sure some of you may have been following the news on Willow Creek Community Church in Illinois. Back in March, there was an article that came out accusing Bill Hybels, the pastor, of sexual misconduct and harassment allegations. Bill Hybels was going to retire in October, but decided to speed up his retirement in April. And he denied the allegations. He said, "They're not true, but I'm going to step aside because this is distracting." A few weeks ago, the New York Times came out with another article with another woman who worked for Bill Hybels, detailing the abuse that he had done to her. And so at first, the leadership at Willow Creek stood behind him and they said, "No, you know, we stand by you. We've done this investigation. He's cleared." Now more allegations come out. And overnight, the entire pastoral staff resigns. Half the elders resign, leaving Willow Creek a mess as now. I think now they're starting to rebuild and heal. But Bill Hybels did a lot of damage in what he did and the way he covered it up. And it not only affected him, it affected his family, it affected the leadership at Willow Creek and all the congregants who listened and learned under Bill, who trusted him, and now come to find out he's committed some pretty horrible things. And we see that our sins, they don't affect us, they affect others. And not just if you're a leader too. You don't have to be a high leader for your sins to affect other people. The more power you have, yes, the more possible it is to affect more people, but those around us are affected by our sins. And as Christians, even more so, because we are ambassadors for Christ, and people look to us, and when we make a mistake like that in the public setting, it does damage to the witness of Christ. And we see the effects of our sins can ripple out and can do damage to a lot of people that we don't intend it to. And that's the case for David here. And David sees that and he knows that. And David repents. David repents. And it's interesting, David repents after the census is taken. He realizes he's done something foolish. He repents, and then the prophet comes with the punishment, where, as in with Bathsheba, the prophet Nathan comes with this long story accusing David, and then David repents. So we do see David being the man after God's own heart, recognizing his sin and confessing it. And David recognizes that God is merciful. Notice in verse 14, David says to Gad, "I'm in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man." So when the prophet Gad comes, he gives David three options. He tells David, "You know what you did, you messed up, now pick your poison." David immediately eliminates the option where he's running from enemies, because he knows that God is far more merciful than any other person can be. And this is David who's been punished for his sin. We see his son Absalom has killed his infant son. He's running away. He's been punished so greatly for his sins, but he can still say that God is merciful. Isn't that amazing? He can still say that God is merciful, even though many people die as a result of his sin. Because David knows that in a world with evil and sin, the only hope we have is that there is a God who is in control over all those things. But still, how can God be merciful when at the beginning of our story, we skip this part, but it says God incited David to do the census. God incites David. His anger burned up against Israel, and he incites David. How can God incite David to sin and then punish other people for David's sin? That makes no sense, right? Well, in 1 Chronicles 21, we have the same account of this exact story. And the story begins with not God inciting David to sin, but with Satan inciting David to sin and do the census. Who's responsible? God, Satan, David? I want to suggest, as in the story of Job, when Job goes before God when Satan goes before God to harm Job, he needs permission from God. God is still in control, and Satan needs God's permission. So God is not the cause. He's not the author of evil. We've done that on our own with the fall and the sin. We've brought all this evil into the world. And now God is, since he is in control of everything, he is now in control of the evil that happens, even though we are still responsible for it. So God is not causing David to sin. It is how the author portrays the story, as God being the one who is in control of the history of Israel and what happens. And we can praise God and thank God that he is in control of over evil and everything in this world, because if he wasn't, the world would be exponentially worse. There would be so much more evil and sin and suffering if there wasn't a God who is in control. And in the story, we see God's mercy coming out as David goes to make things right. So David, as Israel's representative, now has to take the cause up for the people to make things right. And in verse 24, David knows that to make it right, it's going to cost something. So David goes down, the angel of death is coming, and we see God's mercy already before David does the sacrifice, because the angel is coming to bring destruction to Jerusalem, and he tells the angel to wait there on the threshing floor. So now as David is going to make things right, Gad gives him instructions to go build an altar and sacrifice, and David knows that that sacrifice is going to cost him something. Arunah, being a good citizen of Israel, wants to give David the threshing floor, the oxen, everything for free. Take it, my king. But in verse 24, David says, "No, I will buy it for you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord, my God, that cost me nothing." So God is gracious. God is merciful. There are still consequences to our sins and our mistakes. They aren't immediately erased. But God ultimately shows grace and favor and mercy. And in verse 25, when David makes the sacrifice, the plague ceases over Israel. And God eventually shows his grace. So it cost David something. It's not cheap grace. It's not grace that's free. It cost a price. And in David's case, a small price of 50 shekels to buy a threshing floor, which would eventually become the temple of Israel that his son Solomon would build. In our case, the grace, the mercy we receive came at a tremendous price when God sent his son to die on the cross for us. It cost him greatly to buy the grace and mercy that none of us deserved. And so, to make things right, it costs David a price, and it costs God a price to forgive us of our sins. And it costs Christ the price of the humiliation and the pain and the suffering of the cross so that we can be cleared, so that ultimately justice would be fulfilled. There's still suffering and pain. It doesn't mean all our problems are taken away, and doesn't mean all the consequences are taken away, but ultimately God looks at us on mercy because of what Christ did for us. So David, as the leader and representative of Israel, repents on their behalf and ceases the plague through the sacrifice he's commanded to do. Now, David is described as a man after God's own heart, but he's not perfect. David is ultimately the king through which the line of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would come. But David had his faults, and David did not always walk in step with what the Lord was doing. But one thing David always did was he acknowledged his sin and he repented for his sins. And David describes himself as the shepherd of the sheep of Israel. And as the shepherd, his sin caused many sheep to die because of the mistake he made. But for us, Jesus Christ, our great shepherd, our sins caused him to die. So David, a flawed human king, a man after God's own heart, gives us an example of a leader, of a king, but Christ gives us the ultimate example of a true leader, of a true king, of a true shepherd of the people who will care and bear the burdens for the people. David bears the burden for the sin he made, but it was his sin to begin with that caused that. In previous chapters, there were times when God's anger burned against Israel for their sin, and David bore the burden for that, even though it wasn't his sin. This case, his sin causes the disaster, and now he has to make it right. In our case, we cause the disaster. Our sin caused the strife and the evil and everything that's happening in the world, and now Christ has to make it right. Christ, the true shepherd, the true leader of this world and of us, takes the burden for our sin, and he lays it down at the cross. And praise God that it didn't end at the cross, that on the third day he rose again, as Christ completes the victory of our sin, completes the grace and the mercy that is poured out to us as his people and as his flock. So Christ is the true king and the true shepherd who bears the burden for the people. And may we follow his example as we seek to bring that kingdom here on earth, as we seek to spread God's grace and God's mercy to all the places that we're at. And may we follow his example, because Christ is the true king who bears the burden for the people. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are gracious and merciful, Lord. We thank you that even though we sin, even though we make mistakes, Lord, that ultimately you have forgiven us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, we know that we will continue to sin and we will continue to make mistakes. And we thank you that your grace and your mercy is infinite, infinitely greater than anything we can do. God, we thank you that although the consequences for our sins and our actions are still there, that ultimately your grace and your mercy shines through. Lord Jesus, help us to follow you, the true shepherd and the true king, who bore all our burdens, all our sins, all our iniquities, laid them at the cross, was buried and rose again, conquering death and evil. So Lord, may you encourage us and fill us as we seek to follow you and your example, walking in your grace. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.